Well, we start in this morning to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is, Paul has made his case for what the main argument of the book is. Paul has made his case for why he's trustworthy. And now in Galatians chapter 3, he starts to really talk directly to the Galatians about the errors that they have made. And all of a sudden, all the stuff that Paul's been talking about becomes very personal and very, very relevant. It's almost like he's speaking through the ages to us today, and it's just an amazing section as we begin to look at what is at stake here and what they're being dealt with now. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified.
Let me ask you only this. Did you feed the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with the faith?
Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?
Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain.
Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Just as Abraham believes God and it was counted to him as righteousness.
All right. So we get into this chapter. And in the very beginning of this chapter, in the very first thing, he starts off with a statement and a question. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why does he start out with a statement and a question? Why do you think he does that?
He's addressing them to get their attention, and then he's asking them the question to see if they can come up with a reasonable answer, basically in their own minds. He's not looking for an answer.
So, is this question based on, is this just out of the blue, or has he made a case for why he should ask this question?
He's made a case.
He's made a case. And so, what he's trying to say to the Galatians here is that he's made this really strong case for the validity of what he's taught them. I've made this case. I've shown you why what I had to say was valid. And now, look at where you are. Look at where you are. So, why do you think he calls them foolish? If we were to look at what Paul is offering them, what's Paul offering them? What's he saying that they were first taught?
That Christ alone was sufficient.
That Christ alone was sufficient. And they've traded that for what? That his work isn't sufficient. So what is it that they're depending on now?
Themselves.
So when you see that, does that add any clarity why he might be calling them foolish?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what have they traded here? What's the trade?
Well, they traded Christ and eternity for themselves.
And that's a foolish trade.
Yeah.
He's trying to point that out. He's trying to start this all off. This decision is foolish. It's not just unwise. It's not just a bad decision. It's a totally, completely foolish thing to do. And that's what he's trying to get their attention with. So in this statement, and it's interesting when we look at this statement, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Is he placing all the blame for them falling away on the Galatians themselves?
No. Who has bewitched you? Sounds like he's adding someone else in there, bringing another.
So he's seeing them as being drawn away by someone else. He's seeing something else going on here.
The enemy.
The enemy. Is the conflict here that is going on, this whole deception that's going on, is it a physical deception?
It's not
spiritual. So why do you think he implies they're bewitched? Because he uses that term. I mean, it's
like they've been deceived, or
Is he actually referring to witchcraft? Or more like a demonic possession? Demonic influence?
Well, if it's not a physical conflict, and he's saying they're bewitched, what's he highlighting? What aspect of this conflict is he highlighting?
It's spiritual aspect.
So this is a supernatural spiritual conflict. It's a battle for your souls. That's, you're foolish, you've been deceived, this is a spiritual battle, and I'm literally wanting you to recognize that this is a battle that's spiritual in nature. He's starting off his argument by taking this whole thing that he's been talking about and placing it in the spiritual realm. He wants them to grasp the nature and the gravity of what it is he's talking about.
So as opposed to, like, the works...
Right.
The actual works, you're talking about the spiritual side of why you're doing what you're doing.
Right, because the works would all be physical things. Mm-hmm. And so he's removing that. He's saying this isn't the emphasis. The emphasis here is the spiritual nature of what's going on. Mm-hmm. So he's drawing them into understanding. So... What does Paul say happened before their eyes here? He says something happened before your eyes.
Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' crucifixion.
Jesus' crucifixion. Was Jesus Christ crucified in Galatia?
No.
So did Paul believe the Galatians knew how Jesus died?
Yeah.
He did? Let's look at Acts 17, 2-3.
Paul went in, and it was his custom. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ."
All right. So what was Paul's custom? It says it was his custom to do something. What was his custom?
To go into the synagogue.
Go into the synagogue, and what did he do in that synagogue?
He reasoned with them.
Reasoned with them.
And specifically, what did he teach about? It was his custom. Explaining
that
Christ
had to suffer, that Christ died, and rise from the dead.
So he's explaining the whole aspect of grace and the gospel and how it's come about and how it's been given to us. That was Paul's custom. So we see in Acts that Paul's primary concern when he went into an area was to spend week after week working at helping people to understand and explain who Christ was, what the crucifixion was about, what it meant for them, what the impact was on their lives. So Paul made it his primary concern, so much so that it was his custom to do this, to make sure that everybody completely understood the gospel message. So when he's talking to the Galatians and he says Christ was crucified before you, he's saying you had such a clear understanding that it was as if Christ was crucified right here, right in front of your eyes. It is that clear to you. I know it was that clear to you. There's no question in my mind about it. You guys had complete and total understanding of the work of Christ and how it was accomplished for you on the cross. So that's what we see Paul referring to here when he says that Christ was crucified before them. So does Paul's statement, going back to Galatians, indicate that he believed the Galatians knew why Jesus died? They believe they did know why he died. So, why do you think Paul makes a statement about the crucifixion?
They're probably leaning away from it.
Well, that's the reason behind what they believe, or I mean, by what they're, and that's the basis for the.
Right, it's a foundation.
Right.
And so he's trying to, he's talked about the fact that this argument is spiritual in nature, and then he's talked about the fact that the foundation for this spiritual conflict is rooted in the crucifixion. Is it sufficient or is it not sufficient? That's what we're talking about here, folks. How could you not believe this when you did believe it? So when we look at this statement about the crucifixion, we look at the aspect of what he's saying here about the crucifixion, the foundation and all of that. Does it affect how you view the first statements in this verse? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? When you think back on those first statements, does that understanding of the crucifixion have an impact on how you view them? How's it impacted?
Well, for me anyway, it's very foolish to think that you can attain by your own works, you know, forgiveness and grace. That's why Jesus died.
Yeah.
And that's a huge, huge thing. So yeah. We're foolish to think that, you know, to take that away by our own efforts. It's just foolish.
Yeah. It's absolutely foolish. And he's trying, and you're going to see, he's setting this backdrop because of what he's going to talk about next, because it's just really stark contrast here. So, he begins verse 2 with this question, let me ask you only this. Why does he begin verse 2 with that question? It's important to recognize why he's beginning this verse with this question.
Because the question he's going to ask is pretty pointed.
Pretty pointed. And he asks a series of questions after that. So what's he saying about this question?
It's pretty important.
This is the most important of the questions I'm going to ask you, right? This is the one that is foundational. I want you to understand I'm asking you this question. I'm going to ask you some other things too, but I'm asking you this question because I want you to understand that this question is foundational to everything else we're going to talk about. So he's setting up an understanding for them so that they follow what he's saying. Here I've pointed out you're foolish, pointed out the fact that the crucifixion was critical to your understanding. And let me ask you a question about this. And it's a really important question. So rephrase the question in verse 2 in your own words. Look at that question. Let's just bring that up to date. Rephrase that question in your own words. The question in the passage is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Did you do it by yourself or were you chosen by the Almighty?
Okay.
Very similar. Did you come to understand Christ through faith, or did you come to understand him by things that you did?
That's good. Acts 10, verses 43 and 44. Because these help us understand the thinking of the early church in terms of how people received the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit.
Which verse is this?
43 through 44. Acts 10, 43 through 44.
To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word.
So how did these people come to believe in this passage?
Through faith. But through hearing.
Through hearing. So did their belief precede confession? Confession meaning you say something with your mouth. Did their belief precede confession? Yeah, it did. So do we see any action or law that they were following bringing about their salvation here?
No.
Let's look at Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14.
In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
So what happens here after they believe in Jesus Christ?
They were sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Could they lose their salvation according to this? No, they're sealed and it's guaranteed. So, could the Galatians lose their salvation if they were really saved?
No,
they couldn't lose their salvation. So, if the Galatians have received the Spirit through hearing by faith, then how is works of the law impacting them? I mean, if they're really saved, how is it the works of the law are impacting them?
Just to draw them away from the focus.
Draw them away from the focus. What? How is that?
Because they're changing their focus from the heart issue to the physical aspect of walk, doing things to, what am I trying to say? Doing things and receiving pride from it.
Okay.
The problem with that is it's going to affect people that are looking to them, you know, who are unsaved, looking at them as
so
examples.
It would impact their not only their growth, but it's going to impact their evangelism as well.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
So could they lead someone to Christ if they were leading them to works?
No.
So they could be saved, but not be leading others to Christ simply because their view of how this all happens has become corrupted, right?
Yeah.
It's pretty amazing. So, could they effectively grow through works of the law?
No.
Not effectively.
Why is Paul's question in verse 3 appropriate? His first question, really. Why is his first question appropriate?
Is the first question, who has bewitched you? Is that the...
In verse 3...
Oh, in verse 3.
Works of the law by hearing faith.
So are you so foolish? Is that just
Kind
of emphasizes his opening statement.
It brings him right back to that opening statement. And why is that appropriate at this point? Because what's he just talked about in this last verse?
That the Spirit came through faith, not through works.
So he began with foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? And then he says, I've got to ask you this really important question. Here's this question. Could you, you know, have you started out with faith in the Spirit and then substituted that with works? Then he asked them this question, are you so foolish? In the context, why is that an appropriate question?
Because obviously they've been putting more emphasis on works than what they should be.
Yeah, and he's drawing... He knew the answer, but he's drawing them to focus on their improper focus on the works.
Yeah, but he knew that they knew what the answer would be after asking that question.
Yeah, absolutely.
So he was just driving it home in their own mind.
Yep, that's exactly what he's doing. Because this is really, really critical stuff. You know, it's this whole idea, are you so foolish that you would abandon a perfect work done for you and substitute it for an imperfect work done by you? I mean, that's really what he's saying. You had a perfect work, it's done for you. Now this imperfect work over here is done by you. That's just stupid. It's just plain stupid. So, these people were truly saved, but they stopped depending on the works of Christ and instead started depending on what to perfect them? What were they depending on?
Their own efforts,
but that derived from what? They were looking to, because they were following the Judaizers, we've talked about.
The law.
They were following the law. The law became their source of what they were going to do. And it is all through their own efforts that they were trying to do this stuff. But it was the law. How is the law bad? How can the law be bad?
When we think that we can achieve some kind of spirituality through it.
Is it possible to do something that the law says to do? I mean, it's not impossible to obey some of the commandments, right?
Mm-hmm.
You could avoid stealing. You could avoid murdering, right?
Mm-hmm. For a while, probably.
So, it's possible for us to look at that and go, you know, I'm not too bad. Isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's very prideful.
I'm a good person. I don't need...
Yeah. It's really easy to begin to fall into that trap of saying, oh, look, I can do this. And look, not too bad.
Now, is the law he's talking about here the commandments or their own man-made?
No, this would have been, he's fighting the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, he's cast this whole thing in the context of his conflict with Peter over circumcision. And that's all about following the law. So, and he talks about himself being zealous for the law or the traditions of the fathers, actually trying to emphasize, I'm not even talking about, you know, the additional law. I'm talking about the traditions of the fathers, which we looked at other passages of Scripture that point out that those traditions of the fathers were the law, the Ten Commandments and those things that are found in the Decalogue. So he was zealous for those things. Those were the things that drove him, and he's saying that they are not effective. He's trying to point that out and make that very, very clear to the Galatians here. That's the argument. That's the whole point of everything he's talking about. And so when we talk about the law here, we're not talking about some law in the Galatian territory. You know, we're talking about the law as in, you know, the law that was given to Israel. So they're using that as the means of seeing themselves being made right with God. And it's easy to see that happen because the Israelites were the, what? They were the children of
God.
They were the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And so, well, this is God's law. If I follow God's law, then I'll be pleasing to God. And so pride can become a part of that. And when pride becomes a part of that, it becomes ineffective. So how can the law be good? If the law can be bad, how can the law be good? Because we're given by God, so it can't be all bad, right?
Because you're following the law as a result of Jesus and his work on the cross and your forgiveness, as opposed to as a means to getting closer to him.
So what did Jesus' work on the cross do in relation to the law?
It proved that we cannot attain that on our own effort.
Right.
We can't do it.
So the wages of sin is death. That's why Christ had to die to take our penalty and take our place.
But it still gives us a guideline of how he wants us to live our life.
It reveals to us what's pleasing to him, right?
Because, I mean, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Right. So this is a really tough issue, isn't it? Because on the one hand, keeping the commandments can be a source of pride. On the other hand, it's a means of pleasing God.
Or a source of respect.
But if you focus only on keeping the commandments and that's your effort, then you lose your relationship with God.
Right.
You're not doing it because of your relationship with God.
Right. You're doing it for the wrong reasons.
Right.
So I'm going to bring up something here that a lot of you guys have heard, but not everybody here probably has. We can drive down the road and we can recognize that Christ is the authority figure behind the authority set over us that has created the speed limit. Because we know that the Bible says that God sets the authority over us. And so because God sets the authority over us, if they're asking us to do something, it's not a speed suggestion, it's a speed law. If you break it, you get a ticket. I mean, it's just a simple way of looking at this, but it's a speed law. It's if you break it, you violate the law, you will be penalized for that breaking of the law. Who set that authority up? Christ ultimately is the power behind that authority, because all authority comes from God. He said to Pilate, you would have no authority except it were given you by God. Christ is simply recognizing that God is sovereign over all authority, of all mankind everywhere. Do men ever legislate poorly because they're sinners? Yeah. But is this law of the speed limit something that is in violation of God's law? Is it causing us to violate anything in God's law? No. So this becomes a good analogy for that reason. But as I've been thinking about it, we can respond to that law in three different ways. I usually talk about responding to it in two ways. We can respond to it in three different ways. Some of this will be new.
The speed limit, you mean?
Yeah.
Okay.
So, first of all, we can look at the speed limit and we can blow it off. And if we blow it off and speed to our heart's content, we singe our conscience and against the authority that God has placed over us, and ultimately we resent the restriction. We will ultimately resent that I'm restricted from going the speed I want to go. I'm a good driver. I'm safe. You know, I haven't had any accidents in 20 years. Some of us could say in 50 years. So we can do that. That's one way we can look at the law. We can look at the speed law and say that. The second way we can look at it is we can follow the law and we can feel good about our accomplishment in following the law, and acknowledge Christ's authority behind their authority. What's interesting about that viewpoint is ostensibly there is no difference between option one and option two because they're both reveling in our independence and our ability.
We're making a choice, you mean?
Right. When we are making the choice to follow the law in order to please God, because that's the authority he has placed over us, and we're doing it, then it is on our ability to accomplish the law that we are seeking to follow the law. Now, I think it will become more clear as we look at option three. We can go down the highway and we can recognize our sinful desire to go against the established authority that God has placed over us. When we go down the highway, we can recognize I have a sinful desire to go against the authority God has placed over me, and that's evidencing itself right now in my desire to break the speed law. That is a sinful desire, and it's against God's authority placed over me. And I'm not being a legalist here. What I'm saying is we're recognizing our sinfulness. We're recognizing that our sinfulness...
You're becoming humble.
Yeah, we're recognizing that God died to save us from our sins. And so what we can do in that case is we can recognize our sinfulness and we can use this as a means of repentance. We can say, God, I am sinful. Help me to repent from my sinfulness and ask for grace to follow the authority that he's placed over us. So we can repent of our sinfulness, ask for his grace. And in following this law, we do it out of a heart of gratefulness for Christ redeeming us and joyfully submit to his ultimate authority represented in the speed limit. You see, there's a complete difference between two and three. Two is simply legalistically following the law and feeling good about it. And doing it because it's the right thing to do. But it comes back to the fact that we are doing it. We are seeking to accomplish it. It's not a means of drawing closer to God in that instance. It's simply a means of trying to please God through our effort. We can't please God. We're sinners, and all of our sinfulness, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It becomes... God has made the way for us to know him without us doing anything to please him. That's the beauty of salvation. It's not about our accomplishments. It's about the fact that God's done all the work already. It's complete. That's what Paul's talking about here, these folks. Then when we start to look at it in this context, we see how easy it was for the Galatians to fall away. It wasn't just an overt, oh yeah, we're going to go against Paul. But it's like, this stuff all seems good. Oh, we're doing good things. We're following God's law. And yet all of a sudden, we find ourselves in this place where it's our actions that we're depending on to be pleasing to God. Our actions can't please God. In this case, it's not because It's not because, and you've got to recognize this, it's not because it makes us a better person, and it's not because it lets us look down on others, but it's because it's a place where my heart of sin can be brought into subjection to Christ. And therefore, I begin to embrace a Christward direction in my driving. So everything I do, I mean, you can start to think about everything you do. Everything you do can be brought into subjection to Christ. You just look beyond the fact that it's not about pleasing God. It's about recognizing my sinfulness, the grace that's been given to me, and then I begin to respond out of a heart of grateful thankfulness for the salvation I have received in Him. That's where this all has to come from. That's where we need to go. You know, this means I can't thank God that I'm not speeding like other people are speeding. I can't look at this and say that, because that would mean that I'm becoming proud of my works. But instead, that means that I come alongside of others and I help them to see that there's a God-centered focus of submission that's available to me in driving down the freeway. And I come alongside of them as a friend who also struggles with the very same things. And that's what I'm trying to do for you guys here right now in this one little area. It's kind of an easy area because it's not something that's really personal to each of us, other than we all drive, have the experience of driving. But I think it illustrates the point. I think it helps to clarify this is what the Galatians were going through. It was easy. If we miss the fact that it was easy to fall away, we're missing the fact of how easy it is for us to fall away in the same kind of ways today. That's why this passage becomes incredibly relevant. So, if we were to categorize the Galatians by the speeding analogy, what category would they fall into? One, two, or three?
Two.
Two. Why would they fall into two?
Because they were obeying for the sake of making themselves better before God, or pleasing them.
So, when we look at someone's works and we give them credit for doing a good job, in what way could this be a bad thing for them?
It could.
Not that we don't encourage each other, not that we don't come alongside each other, but we got to recognize when someone's complimenting us, there's always going to be this tendency for us to say, "Not too bad. Did pretty good there." Or it could be a means for us to say, "You know what? I'm so grateful for what God's done in my life, because look where I am today. Where I could have been. I could have been in a place where I've never done that. So grateful for what God's done in my life." It can become a source of pride, or it can become a source of glory and grace that we give back to God. It's really, and it's all internal. It's not about the works that we do. It's all internal. It's all in our heart. It's all about the heart. So why is it so easy for this to happen? Why is it so easy for this to happen?
Because of our sin nature, our nature of wanting to feel good about ourselves.
And yeah. It's seductive, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's very appealing to go in that direction.
I think because of our sin, we naturally feel unworthy. I mean, subconsciously, and we're always trying to rise above that, you know, in our own strength.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Instead of embracing the reconciliation that's already happened in Christ.
Right. Yeah, the enemy is just always working on us. We're not good enough.
Yeah.
You're condemned.
Yeah.
You can do it better.
Yeah. And that striving, you feel that feel good feeling, so it almost feels like you're doing the right thing.
Yeah.
But you're not, because you don't recognize it through your sin.
Right. So how can we combat this tendency? What is something we can do to combat this tendency? What's Paul talking about in this whole book? What's this book about?
Pursuing Christ.
And what's he done for us? It's justification by faith. So if we were always keep in mind, you know what? This is all because I've been justified by Christ. It's all because of the work he's done in my heart. That would help us to deal with that assault on us to want to rise up and say, hey, I'm all right. You know? So, let's look at Philippians 1, 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. We're going to look at some things that Paul says here in some of the other passages where he writes and talks to some other folks.
And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Who started the work here?
God.
God. And who will bring it to completion?
God.
God. Paul's pretty God-centered here. It's pretty cool. 1 Corinthians 15:10.
But by grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet I, the grace of God, was, but yet not I, but the grace of God, was, which was with me.
So why is Paul the way that he is here in this passage?
It says, by the grace of God.
Okay. So even though Paul worked harder, whose work was it?
God's.
God's work. Let's look at Romans 15:18.
For I will not venture to speak of anything except that what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. I would indeed.
So what did Paul talk about here? No, he said, I won't talk about anything except for
what Christ has done.
What Christ has done.
Not what he has done.
Right. So whose accomplishment was it here?
Christ.
Oh, Christ. I mean, I look at this and I go, Paul had great potential to always be fighting this issue of pride and looking at what he had accomplished. How did he fight it? He constantly pointed back to Christ. He said, it's because of Christ. It's not my natural man. It's not my nature to do this thing. I am a guy who goes out and just works like a crazy man to get this stuff done. And yet when I look at what I'm doing, I recognize this is not my natural work. This is the work of Christ working in me to accomplish this stuff. He's taken my energy and my drive, and he's using it for his kingdom. It's amazing. And God receives the glory, and Paul receives the joy in the midst of that, because he's freed up. He doesn't have to keep performing. It's not about performance, because he's not performing. He's being carried along by the Spirit of God to glorify Christ. And that's what this is all about. So why is it so hard to maintain a Christ-recognizing, Christ-exalting focus in our lives? Why is it so hard to do that?
Because of our sinful nature.
Sinful nature? Yeah.
Pride.
Pride?
I think we just want to feel good. We want to have that good feeling.
And yet, well, do we feel good when we're committed to following Christ and abandoning ourselves?
Yeah.
We do.
Yeah. Which is the paradox thing.
Yeah. We have all this.
It becomes legalistic.
Yeah.
I know if I follow them, I'll feel good.
It's amazing. So, what's
example number two?
So what's this tell us about the Galatians? In verse 4, what's this tell us about the Galatians?
That they've suffered.
They've suffered. So evidently they've been under some kind of persecution for their faith. They trusted Christ and they've suffered for their faith.
In vain.
So, and here's the rub. If the Galatians were Christians, would their suffering for their faith have been justified?
They're Christians, yes.
Yeah. So, if they had never truly trusted Christ, would their suffering have been in vain?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. So, Paul reveals something here about his personal knowledge of the salvation of others in his statement, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" What does he reveal about his knowledge of others' salvation?
If indeed it was in vain, means that there are some that were right in his eyes, but probably most were not.
Well, it could be. He's saying if indeed it was in vain, perhaps you suffered in vain, but maybe it wasn't in vain. I don't know. I can't know your heart. All right. I can look at is your actions today, and your actions are speaking really loudly that you're not trusting in Christ. Now, I believe that you trust in Christ. I know that the Spirit seals those who are his own. So I'm writing to you because I care about you and I want to see you drawn back. But if you're not coming back, then all the suffering you did was in vain. Everything you went through was in vain. Because you went through that for your faith and now you're doing this by works? That's just doesn't fit. It doesn't match. So, by pointing out their suffering, what's he trying to awaken within them? He's pointing out their suffering. He's trying to get them to think about something. What's he trying to do?
Maybe they're trying to get them to think why they're suffering.
And why they started suffering.
How they started.
Yeah. So depending on the flesh takes the work of Christ and does what?
To do. It
nullifies
the work, invalidates it.
Invalidates it. Does it become my work instead of Christ's work? And depending on the flesh, what happens to the eternal value and glory of God that was accomplished by him on our behalf? What happens to that glory that was accomplished by God on our behalf?
Takes it away.
Takes it away. It destroys it. Absolutely takes it away. You're absolutely right. So what value does the work have when it's done in the flesh?
Mm-hmm.
Zero.
Zero.
Nothing.
Does it have value when it's done for Christ's glory?
Yeah.
What kind of value does it have when it's done for Christ's glory?
Exalt him.
Eternal value. Do you see this contrast? Mm-hmm. When we do it for our own... And when we are this focus, when what we're doing is for our accomplishment, there's no value in it. When it's done for Christ's glory, it has eternal value. I mean, this comparison just gets worse and worse. There it is.
That contrast.
Yeah. What does Paul really want for the Galatians here in verse 4? What's he really want for them?
For them to recognize what they're doing and why they're doing it.
If he's saying if it was in vain, he doesn't want it to be in vain. What's he want for them?
To store treasures in heaven.
Right. He wants it to be profitable. You suffered. I want that suffering to be valuable for all of eternity. I don't want it to be in vain. Please tell me it's not in vain.
So you could use suffering as a good thing, then.
Yeah.
That's what you're saying.
Yeah, absolutely.
It depends on where your heart is.
Yeah.
Right.
You can do the same work for yourself or for God.
Yeah. And it's...
You're right. I could obey the speed limit because I don't want a ticket, or I could obey the speed limit because I'm recognizing the authority placed before me, who ultimately is God.
Yeah. Paul wraps this section with a really important question. He says, does God work among you because of the work that you do or because of a relationship born out of faith? That's really the essence of the question that he asked. I just kind of rewrote it. That's the core. What does a God of works remind you of? What's a God of works remind you of? Think of some analogy of what would be a God of works I mean, the whole point of God of Works is it's quid pro quo. If I do this, what's that?
A large corporation.
Mm-hmm.
If I remain nameless.
It's money.
If I do this, then you'll do that. You know, that's a God of Works, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of a genie in a bottle kind of approach to God. If I follow the rules and I rub the magic lamp the right way, then God will pop out and do what he's going to do for me. And
give me a little signed blank check.
You might get a little Christian of the Month award. Right?
Right. Your picture will be there, too.
Yeah.
And a bonus or something.
Yeah. You get a parking place.
Yeah. Yes.
That's right.
Do these things his way and God will respond. It becomes kind of a Christian version of Harry Potter. You know, it's Harry Potter for Christians. Do this, this, and this, and you'll get that. You know, it's kind of, that's the potential deception that can happen here. Does a God who engages with you in a relationship born out of faith do whatever you ask?
No.
Why?
We don't know what we need. We don't know what's good for us.
All we do is
think
want.
We do. We think we do, but we don't.
So why does he do what he does with us? Why does he allow us to go through this pain?
To bring us closer to him.
To bring us closer to him.
To build us back on him and on him more. All the time.
And I think even here he's referring to, you know, the reward in heaven. You know, the whole idea that when you suffer for him and for his sake and with the right heart attitude, that you will be rewarded for that, you know. I mean, I think we forget that there's this whole other realm that we're going to be a part of, you know?
And yeah, we lose the eternal perspective
for
the things that are fleeting and now.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's so much easier to see what's right in front of you.
Yeah, it is. It is. It is. And I think that's really what the Galatians were struggling with. See, Jesus Christ works on our behalf through faith, and it's his work that justifies us. And seeking his glory in all that we do really should be the central focus of everything in our lives. Everything we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, should be done to the glory of God. It's only in the context of this great work, this work of justification done on our behalf, that we can truly throw ourselves in grateful dependence upon Christ. That's really the only context that works that lets us do that. So, as we come to the end of this passage, my heart cry for us is that let's not be foolish like the Galatians and abandon the perfect work done for us for an imperfect work done by us. Let's not do that. Dear God in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for great work that you have done on our behalf. It is marvelous, absolutely astounding to know that there is nothing that separates me from you. There is nothing that can separate any of us from you, and that we can enter boldly into your presence and fall at your feet, call on your name, and depend on you and worship you, and you will do great and mighty things which we cannot even begin to comprehend. So help us, Father, to be like Mary of old, who sat at your feet and learned of you. Help us to be like Enoch, to be known as people who walk with you, that we are known not by what we do, but by the relationship that we have with you. So Father, just guide us, direct us, help our hearts to sing your praise as we go out into this world, so that the people in this world will see us, will be amazed by what they see in us, and will want what we have, and we will be able to glorify you by bringing them to you and following your word when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age."